Well, friends, as we continue in worship, we come to our text for this morning. And this is, I think, one of the most valuable texts in the scriptures. And I say that in the sense that we don't have a lot of stories of Jesus's young life, and we'll talk more about that. But I would encourage you, if you're with us in worship today, grab your Bible if you have that nearby. We're reading from Luke chapter 2. And we're going to be starting in verse 22. And let's listen in these words for God's word to us this morning. The text begins, "When the time came for the purification rites required by the law of Moses, Joseph and Mary took him to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. As it is written in the law of the Lord, every firstborn male is to be consecrated to the Lord and to offer a sacrifice in keeping with what is said in the law of the Lord, a pair of doves or two young pigeons. Now there was a man in Jerusalem called Simeon who was righteous and devout. He was waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was on him. It had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not die before he had seen the Lord's Messiah. Moved by the Spirit, he went into the temple courts. When the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him what the custom of the law required, Simeon took him in his arms and praised God, saying, 'Sovereign Lord, as you have promised, you may now dismiss your servant in peace. For my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared in the sight of all nations, a light for revelation to the Gentiles and the glory of your people, Israel.' The child's father and mother marveled at what was said about him. And then Simeon blessed them and said to Mary, his mother, 'This child is destined to cause the falling and rising of many in Israel, and to be a sign that will be spoken against, so that the thoughts of many hearts will be revealed, and a sword will pierce your own soul too.'
There was also a prophetess, Anna, the daughter of Penuel, the tribe of Asher. She was quite old. She had lived with her husband 7 years after her marriage, and then was a widow until she was 84. She never left the temple. She worshiped night and day, fasting and praying. Coming up to them at that very moment, she gave thanks to God, speaking about the child to all who were looking forward to the redemption of Jerusalem. When Joseph and Mary had done everything required by the law of the Lord, they returned to Galilee, to their own town of Nazareth. And the child grew and became strong. He was filled with wisdom, and the grace of God was on him." Let us pray. Lord, in the aftermath of Christmas, may the truth still find us. And may these words offered as frail and humble and human point us to the living word, which is strong and vibrant and sure. And may that word live in us, that you may be known, and that your gift may be received. In his very name we pray. Amen. So Michael, as you mentioned, an interesting text, and interesting in this case means that it's part of such a small collection of material. There are two, arguably three stories of Jesus from the time of Christmas. There's not a ton of Christmas material, but from there, we have only these two or three stories until Jesus begins his ministry. Most of that is found in Luke, and it is fascinating that for all of our questions about what Jesus's life must have been like before he comes on to baptize and preach, the Bible doesn't seem very interested in the question. And so when it tells us this, we have to think there's a very clear purpose in pointing us to this moment.
Yeah, absolutely. And one of the things that I love about Luke is Luke really does care about sharing some of the background. Luke doesn't assume that you understand all of the Jewish rites and rituals. And I think some of these details are really helpful. The idea that Mary and Joseph are going to do the thing that the law of Moses requires. In other words, they're being good parents. They're being good Jewish parents. They're following the law. They're seeking to do for Jesus the right thing. And I think it's a beautiful sort of image. But Luke goes on to describe they're not just sort of going to fulfill the rite that is required. They're doing so with some challenge, with some difficulty, because there's some details here, Clint, that I think point us towards the fact that Mary and Joseph struggle, and they're trying to do the best with what they have.
Yeah, you read this, and you get the sense that they go to Jerusalem directly from Bethlehem,
right,
which is about 6 miles, which isn't by any real standard of difficulty, except when you remember they're dragging a brand new baby, and you have Mary who has recently given birth, and they are making this trip to Jerusalem. The other thing we see in the story is unique. It's the offering they give. Mm-hmm. There were provisions depending on one's income and one's ability to offer or to purchase sacrifices. And the sacrifice that they give, these birds, is the provision made for people who are in the lowest level. It's the provision made for those who are poor or experiencing difficult times. And we don't know exactly what to infer from that about Jesus' family, but certainly it speaks to humble circumstances.
It certainly does. And it's worth noting, as you've already said, the fact that they went to the temple is significant because we learn something about Jesus in this story. And then we have another story later in which Jesus is also, as a younger or older young man, portrayed as being in the temple. That Jesus has, from his very birth, been placed, has gone to the center of worship in Judaism. We sometimes, I think, being far separated from Jesus' time, forget how significant the temple was as a place of worship in Jewish life. It was the gift given by God to the people of Israel, a place where God would take up residence. And it's this beautiful image that the Son of God who takes upon flesh is immediately taken to the place of God's presence on earth. And God's presence in Jesus, the ultimate presence of God, goes to this place that was an accommodation or a short-term solution as God is working out his eternal plan.
This will sound somewhat silly, but if there's a thing that Christians underestimate about Jesus, it's his Jewishness. Hmm. The fact that he's born into a family that feels compelled to do this, to follow these rituals and these requirements, that he grows up going to temple, going to the services, keeping the Sabbath, reading the Old Testament, memorizing the laws. In the book of Luke, for instance, Jesus' passion for the poor is most drawn out. And Jesus learned that from his Jewish faith. Jesus encountered the ideas of justice, of mercy, of fairness, of equality in the scriptures that he would have encountered even as a young man. We see from that story when he's 12 years old that by the time he's 12, Jesus, being Jesus, is able to converse with priests and rabbis. But he gets there through the faith perspective of a family and a people into which he's born.
And I do think that the characters of this story matter. And we sometimes, we miss both Simeon and Anna for some of the other characters of our Christmas stories, of our nativities. We have the wise men, we have the shepherds. But here, just moments after Jesus' birth, really, in terms of the scripture, this is some of the closest stories we have to the stories of Jesus' nativity. And in that, we see this faithful man, this faithful woman who have been waiting patiently. And we forget the force of that waiting. We forget the people of Israel have been waiting for hundreds of years. There's been this long period of anxious desire for the Messiah to arrive. And here we have this beautiful scene in which the faithful waiting and patience is now bearing fruit. How in the arms of the one who was anxiously expecting God's redemption plan, he's able to stare this baby in the eye, to see the eyes of God, and to rejoice with these beautiful words, this thanksgiving. Sovereign God, as you have promised, you may now dismiss your servant, for my eyes have seen your salvation. And we miss the beauty and the depth of this man who sees with his own eyes the salvation that God has brought. And it is beautiful. And yet I think it also challenges our expectations, because we forget he's holding an infant. He's holding a baby child.
Right, and check me on this, Michael, but I cannot think of other characters in any of the Gospels that see Jesus and know who he is. The disciples get there through lots of mistakes. There are others who look upon him, maybe the centurion in Mark. But these characters, Simeon and Anna, stand out for recognizing the truth of Jesus. And they connect that truth with future truth. The most amazing thing here, Simeon says that he will be a light of revelation to the Gentiles. At this point in the story, nobody has considered that. Nobody is imagining that not only will Jesus fulfill the expected promises to Israel, but he will expand them. He will change everything. And so to Anna, when she encounters the Christ child, she knows. She knows this is the one. There's something from their faithfulness. She spends all of her time praying, fasting in the temple. She brings this same rich faith. And when that faith encounters the Christ child, it's recognizable. She sees it. Now, this is the best part of the story. Unfortunately, it's not all of the story. Because there is, even in this wonderful moment where these people are celebrating the Christ child, the recognition that the future is not all what they hope it will be. That the future is not all joy and gratitude. That there's some struggle ahead.
Absolutely. I am reminded of our Christmas Eve service. We talk about how Christmas changes us, how Christmas has changed the world. And that's the exact language in the reading that we heard in the voices of our congregation's members. This question, we say that Christmas has changed the world, but will Christmas change us? And Christmas has changed everything. The coming of the Christ child changes absolutely everything in our lives, and yet it changes it in a way that I think we do not expect. Because if we chose the way that Christmas would change everything, and I bet if Simeon got to choose the way that Jesus would choose everything, he would get rid of the Romans. He would make life easy and equitable. He would bring peace and fairness so that there was no poverty, so that there was no Jew who was left behind. And yet, as he holds the Christ child, he does foreshadow this sword that Mary will experience, that will pierce her own soul. And in that very small comment, I think we hear Simeon alluding to the great sacrifice and cost that Jesus is, even now as a tiny child, destined to bear on our behalf. And a cost that his very own mother, who has held him and stared into the face of God, will herself bear as she will one day lose this beloved son. And I think the question that comes to us is, Christmas has changed the world. Will it change us? Will it change our perspective and view of the world? Because in truth, suffering still surrounds us. There is still darkness in our world. There are still those this day joining us for worship all around the country who, if we're honest, will say, I bear grief. I bear sadness. My heart is filled with anxiety. And if that is you today, Christmas has changed everything. But it hasn't stripped from us the hard things of life. In fact, what Christmas means is that God has come in to the hard things of life. That God took on flesh so that God might himself know that grief and that pain and that sickness and that struggle. And friends, I think when we recognize that Christmas will change everything, it doesn't mean that it will make everything easier. It does mean that God has taken on everything, even the darkness itself, and that radically transforms it, so that when Simeon stares into the eyes of this child, he might know the great cost that lies ahead, and yet he knows that this changes everything.
I think that we struggle with many things, and maybe Christmas chief among them, to understand that a thing can be wonderful and difficult simultaneously, that a thing can be great and be hard. And I know that many of you, perhaps even listening this morning, experienced some difficulty with Christmas. It wasn't what it had been in the past. It wasn't what you wanted. And the promise is that the one we have waited for is here, not to fix everything, but to change everything. Not to get rid of all the struggles. Not, unfortunately, to erase all the pain. But to change the hearts of those who look to him. To change the hearts of those who, day after day and week after week, live out their own faith system, who encounter Christ in the scriptures and in the promise, and who have been waiting for whatever it is that our souls wait for, in the hope that he will make a difference around us, certainly, but primarily within us. And as we finish this year that no one could have predicted, as we gather on the last Sunday of 2020, we look forward asking the question, what will change us? What will we submit ourselves to? What are the practices of faith that we will build into the coming year that allow us time and time again to go back and experience the hope and promise that we have celebrated this week, that we celebrate this day? What is it that carries us forward? Friends, we are all too well familiar with the reality that it won't be that everything is going to work out exactly like we want it all the time. That's too shallow of a promise. We know that that's not what Jesus means. What Jesus means is that we are given hope and strength to face those moments when our souls are pierced. The incredible thing about this story, Michael, is the way it connects Christmas with the ministry of Jesus. The bridge that it builds with these two people who understand who Jesus is, and with the promise of great things to come that come with a cost, that come with some difficulty. And as we prepare to cross the bridge of our own lives into whatever comes next, this text is a wonderful gift to us.
I think I hear in these words an invitation to each and every one of us to not hold the gift of this Christmas to ourselves. If Christmas is the proclamation that God has come with us, and that is an invitation ourselves to accept the change that Christ will make within our hearts, I cannot miss Anna's words in which she gives thanks to God and spoke about the child who were all looking forward to the redemption of Jerusalem. How could we know of the change that God has done and keep it to ourselves? How could we as people have come to see what God has really transformed and for us to hold it for our own selves. I think, friends, maybe the invitation in this season is not only to know the truth that God has changed the world, but to proclaim that good news to everyone that sees us. Because, you know, in my own experience, when there's a new baby around, everybody wants to share the good news. We're always overjoyed to celebrate with those who receive new life. And this day, we are now celebrating the life of the one who created all things. And that is, friends, even in the midst of difficulty, the greatest good news that I could possibly imagine.
The great gift of Christmas may or may not change our circumstances, but we are invited to let it change us, to change our hearts, and to change our minds, and to live in the knowledge and the joy and the peace, the hope, and the love that the Christ child delivers into the world, even as we look forward to the things we hope for. What we stand on is this promise. Jesus Christ has come to redeem and rescue, and nothing changes that. May we know the truth, and may the truth lead and guide us in all that we say and do, both now and forever. Amen.